All right, if you guys can, turn to Luke chapter 23, where we're going to be picking up in verse 32, going through 49. While you guys are turning there, as a little side note of what Betty was talking about with the rock that was thrown through the window, this is now the third rock that has gone through those windows over there in the parsonage in the last month. And so we're trying to figure out what we can do about it. This is the second time now that the cops have been notified about it. So, you know, well, I love to, I don't necessarily like to always over-spiritualize something, but there's got to be a reason why we're being attacked. So, and out of the 76 years that this church has been around, you can see that several windows have been replaced, and usually you don't replace windows unless they break. And so it does. Buildings that kind of seem to look vacant tend to get attacked and vandalized a little bit more than normal. And so we're just continuing to pray that we can reach the communities where then once again we can start having more stuff here going on. And pray for the youth. If it is the kids that are getting off the bus that lets out right in front, if it is them as they're walking down the alleyway, you know, pray for them that we have an opportunity to reach out to them and minister to them. So is everybody at Luke chapter 23, verse 32? Today's title is Father, Forgive Them. And so we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about his death today. Why is his death so important to us? Why is it that we spend so much effort, or why is it that the Bible spends so much effort and time talking about his crucifixion? And we can even see in the book of Deuteronomy where they were taught, the Jews actually had a form of crucifixion before the Romans did. Back in Deuteronomy, it talks about if there is a person that has committed a sin worthy of death, you are to nail them to a tree. Now, they give even more instructions on that, because not only are you to nail them to the tree, but you also are to bury them that same day. And if you guys know the Passion story, then you know that after, on the day of his crucifixion, the Jewish leaders were very eager to get him off of the cross and get him buried. Now, their reasoning, if you actually look at the Gospels, their reasoning is because of the Passover and the Sabbath, and they can't do that on the Sabbath, but that's not entirely true. They can bury a body on the Sabbath. But God, already knowing exactly how it's going to be, set up the rules for this. And we're going to go into a little bit about how the Romans crucified, the many different ways that they would crucify people. Because it wasn't just this one way. Jesus' cross was very different than every other Roman cross. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And so in verse 32 says, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, or in the book of Matthew calls Golgotha, or some translations even call it Calvary, which is a Latin word for the skull. They nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah. So you are the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today you will be with me in paradise." And so we're going to stop right there for right now. And going back, we have the setup of the cross scene. We always see it with three crosses. For some reason, Jesus' cross is bigger than the other two, but it's always in the middle. And then as they're crucifying him, they nailed the nails into his hand and into his feet. Now, we often see paintings and sculptures where they show the nails being put in the palm of the hand. Well, that's inaccurate, because if you've ever studied anatomy or done science where they've shown the skeleton structure, in the hand, there is no bones really going across. They're all going up, which would mean that if they put a nail through it, it would just tear through the skin. Well, knowing the Romans, they might actually have done that because they like to see the pain and the suffering. But most likely it went through the wrist between the two bones, or even sometimes, because they didn't really care, they would go through the bone. And then we often see how they will put the legs flat against each other. That was one way, and they had to bend the knee. And that was one way that they did it. And that's the way that most people think that they did Jesus. Or another way is that they would put the feet on the side of the cross and then nail through the ankles going in, because that would cause even more pain and make it even harder for them to push themselves up to breathe. So whichever way it was, either way, it's a horrible and oftentimes considered the most cruel way to kill somebody. Now, the Romans weren't the first ones to do this. They actually picked it up and enhanced it from the Persians. They saw the Persians doing it, and how they would do it is they would oftentimes, theirs would be a straight pole, and they would nail the hands above the head and make the person kind of just hang there. But, of course, the Romans thought that was too quick of a death. So then they made the, and what most Roman crosses were, is they were actually a shape of a T, not the cross that we see. It was a shape of a T. And like I've mentioned with you guys before, is that they could determine, based upon how they hang you, how your body is positioned, everything, they could determine how long you're going to live on the cross, how long your crucifixion will take, up to 15 minutes of your death. So them, the Romans crucifying people, they had it down to an art, if you want to call it an art. They had it down to a science. They knew exactly what they were doing. Now, an interesting fact that I found out this last week as I was studying into this is that it was a rare occasion that they would crucify people in Rome, in the capital city. Rarely did they crucify people in the capital city. They usually only crucified people in their provinces as to stop rebellions or for robbery. Because one, they didn't want people to continue to rob. And rebellions is to show them what would happen if you decided to go up against Rome. So that's just a little bit of the crucifixion, about the history of it. or the way that they did it, then they had different positions that they would put the people in, or that they would have the cross in. We know that Peter, I believe it was Peter, didn't want to be crucified like his Messiah, and so he decided or pleaded to be crucified upside down. Now, that was also another common practice with the Romans, is they would have the normal T shape, but what they would do is they would nail the feet to the cross beam and the hands to the straight up and down beam. Just another way of being cruel, right? Just another way that the Romans can get their excitement. Or they would have an X. They would crucify him as an X, and they'd lay down on their side, which would then just put different weight on their chest. Or they would, in Peter's case, crucify them upside down, to where it would look like the Christian cross, but it'd just be upside down. So, needless to say, the Romans liked crucifying. Now, when they picked up the whole crucifixion thing, do you think that they would know that the cross would now become probably one of the most famous symbols in the world? That we, as Christians, now look at that as being a sign of pride or a sign of rejoicing because of our Savior. What they hoped would be a sign of anguish, we turn into a sign of joy. So they nailed him. They took him up on the place called the Skull. You can actually go there today. I would love to take a trip to Jerusalem one day. It's just every trip that churches put on is like $2,500 to go. So I don't have $2,500 just laying around. But you can actually go there and you can take the path that they believe that Jesus took in order to be crucified. You can go on these different trips on different adventures of that Jesus might have walked. As we look at the Bible and we look at the Gospels, we can kind of map out the trail that he took or the way he went. But we do that in remembrance of what he did. Everything that we do, the life that we live, the Christian faith that we hold on to, is all in remembrance of what he did on the cross. Why he did that to begin with. Why God would choose this one way to be killed. He could have been beheaded. He could have been any other form of execution. But God designed it this specific way. Now, we also have to look at something back in Deuteronomy, like I mentioned, how the Jews actually did crucify. It's a very more primitive way of crucifixion. But when they would nail a person to a tree, that person was considered to be cursed. And so there are groups out there that say, well, Jesus, he was nailed to a post because that's how the Old Testament crucifixion was. Well, we're not looking at an Old Testament crucifixion. We're looking at a Roman crucifixion. But anybody that is nailed to a tree in the Old Testament is considered to be cursed. And what did Jesus do on our behalf? He took our sin. He took the punishment of sin. He became cursed for us. He sacrificed what he didn't have to sacrifice. And so, yes, Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself for our sake. And so all those songs, if you really look at it, and I believe in our hymnal, there's a whole section on different crucifixion songs. There's over 700 songs in our hymnals that we have in front of you. And there's a whole section on his sacrifice. Even today, there's many different songs, modern worship songs that go over his crucifixion. Because that is a time of rejoicing for us. As we come into this Easter season, and it's only 2 weeks away, it is a time where we can rejoice because our Savior lives. Yes, he went through a horrible death, but now he lives, and we get to live with him. Now, why would it be so important for the gospel writers to throw in the fact that he was crucified between two other criminals? Because if you read the Gospels, they always talk about the two different criminals, the two different thieves on each side. And so there has to be a reason why they have it in there. And if we look at how the criminals reacted to Jesus, it puts it into light of how the world reacts to Jesus. Either people completely reject him, or in the face of their sin, they cry out to him. And so the criminals are there to show us that we always have a choice. Even all the way up until our death, people have a choice to follow after God if they want to follow after God. Or they can reject him all the way up to their deathbed. But before we get to that, we see in verse 34, it says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Now, in many of the early manuscripts, that sentence right there is actually not even there. It was found in some of the manuscripts, but not all of them. But those words there give us, it sheds light onto us why one of the thieves would choose to give his life to God. Why one of the thieves would cry out. And it also shows us just how much Jesus was willing to go through for us. That while he's looking out and he's in this extreme pain, and he's looking down at all the people there, and they're making fun of him, they're scoffing him, and the soldiers are now gambling for his clothes. He's looking at them and going, "God, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, he could be talking about the crucifixion altogether, or he could be talking about the fact that they're standing before prophecy and they're taking it as a joke. So the soldiers, they were gambling. They were throwing dice or casting lots for his clothes. Now, Jesus didn't have a lot of clothes. He had his sandals, he had his robe, he had all of his clothes underneath, because most of the time they were pretty much crucified naked, you know, in order to increase the humiliation. And the clothes of the criminals was considered to be a spoils of war, and so the soldiers would gamble over it, over who gets the prize. So they're there throwing dice, they're basically playing craps on who gets to have his clothes. So they're not really paying attention to what is going on up there. They don't care. To the Romans, this is just another crucifixion. But what one thing that really stood out to me in the next verse, or next few verses, starting in verse 35, it says, "The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. 'He saved others,' they said. 'Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one.'" So this, for some reason, this stood out to me. I've read these scriptures so many times. But for some reason, this part stood out to me. And it also reminded me of back when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. And Satan was there in front of him. He said, basically he's saying, if you are really truly the Son of God, then God will send a legion of angels to protect you. If you truly are who you say you are, then prove it. Satan was doing the same thing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So it made me think, who are these people being influenced by? They're being influenced by the deceiver. They're being influenced by Satan, mocking him while he's being crucified. And that alone, just the fact that they're standing there watching him being crucified, once again, one of the cruelest ways of being killed. They're watching him and still making fun of him, as if watching him wasn't enough. And if you haven't noticed, like, I had a lot of like almost aha moments as I was reading this year. And them standing there watching him being crucified and not being grossed out by it, not feeling nauseous or anything, just sitting there, and the fact that then they could go and mock him beyond his humiliation of being crucified, now they're going to mock him even further. It reminds me sort of like how in the Wild West they would hang people. There was all these different stuff that would happen and the town would come together and watch it. If you look at the French Revolution, the guillotine, the towns would come to the center square and watch people have their heads chopped off and cheering while it was happening. And so it started making me really think. People, as much as we like to say that we're peaceful, people are violent. People like blood. They like to see other people tortured. And so the Jews, they're standing there, probably with their children, at the cross, making fun of Jesus. And then saying, look, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you just go ahead and come off there? Because, you know, the scriptures does say that God will protect you. Come on, do it. Show us. Prove to us. But yet, if they really knew who was up there, if they really knew the scriptures, then they would know that this is exactly how he said he was going to die. Like we showed in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says he goes as a sheep before the shearer, silent. He goes before them willingly and of his own accord. So then it goes on even further, and we already know that the Romans are used to it. It says, the soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. Because a sour wine, when you're going through this, they would do this for multiple reasons. One, people think that they're getting something to ease the pain. But no, a sour wine would actually cause them to vomit or want to vomit, which then would make them hemorrhage while they're up there on the cross trying to throw up. They're already having a hard time breathing. Their lungs are already filling with water. And now they're trying to throw up. So once again, the Romans, just going on and being a Roman. And then they called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." So this is not only a mock to Jesus, but this is also a mock to the Jews. Because if you remember, as we're going through the whole thing with Pontius Pilate and that whole trial, they would even say, "Look, we have no other king than Caesar. We have nobody else that we're going to look to other than the Roman king." So now they're putting this above him, mocking them as well. And so then in verse 39 says, "One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, 'So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it.'" So they oftentimes put this as the guy on the left. Now, even unto his death, he's rejecting Jesus Christ. He heard him say, "Father, forgive them." By this point, Jesus' name is spread all over Jerusalem and all of Judea. So people know who Jesus is. And he still decides to reject him. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die?" So he's not talking to Jesus, he's talking to the other criminal at this point. "Come on, don't you fear him? You're being sentenced to die. This is your final chance, and you're still not going to fear him? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Because he knows the story of Jesus. He knows what Jesus had done, all the miracles he had performed, the people he had raised from the dead, the 5,000 he fed on multiple occasions. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he's pleading with God, "Save me." He knew that he was going to die physically, but he wanted that eternal life. He understood who Jesus was on his death. And like I said, people in this world, those are the only two categories you can fall into. Either rejecting God or accepting God. As many people try to think that there's a gray area where you can accept God just slightly, but still live in the world and still make it into heaven. I'm sorry, nowhere in the Bible does it even talk like that. It doesn't mention anything like that. I believe it's in 1 John, and it talks about how you'll either be a child of God or a child of the devil. There's no middle ground between the two. You're either for God or not for him. And when he talks about those that are lukewarm, it says that they'll be for me and they'll be pleading, "God, I did this, I did that in your name. Come on. Look at all these things, all these people that I brought to church. Look at all these people I prayed for. Look at all this money I gave to the poor." And they think that they're going to get into heaven. But then God says, he looks at them, says, "I never knew you," and then kicks them out. Don't be at that spot where you think, "Oh, everything's all good. Look, I come to church on Sundays every once in a while. I give money to the poor." There's that one guy on April 5th, 2001. He was staying there. I gave him $1. So I'm good. I bought my way into heaven. I'm set. But if you don't have that relationship with God, if you're not crying out like this criminal was, then you might be surprised by the answer you get from God on Judgment Day. Because remember, even the believers, they'll be judged. We're not going to be judged for the sin that we've committed, but we're going to be judged by the motives of our heart, by what actions we did get. It'll be thrown in there, and whatever floats to the top, whatever stays after it's been thrown into the fire, is our reward. So yes, you can make it in by the skin of your teeth. Now, if you're already thinking, "Well, where is that? How much do I have to do in order to get in by the skin of my teeth? Then probably your heart's not in the right spot. And I'm sorry, that's the truth of it. I'm not here to water down the gospel. I'm not here to give you some fluffy message about God forgives everybody no matter what they've done. He does, but you have to accept him in order for that to happen. And like I've shared with you guys before about Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is God, and he died, and God rose him from the dead, we shall have eternal life. But remember, yes, you have to say with your mouth, God, forgive me, and then confess your sins to him and him alone. But believing, when we talked about before, believing goes beyond just, I believe. It goes on to the point of faith, that you are trusting that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You're trusting him to the point that, like, if you're rock climbing, you're going to trust that rope is going to save you if you fall. You're trusting him to the point that when you do anything, when you get into the car, you're going to trust that the mechanic put your car together good enough that your wheels aren't going to go flying off the rotors. That's what it is to believe in who Jesus Christ is. It's not good enough just saying, oh, I believe. Yeah, Jesus, he died 2,000 years ago on the cross. Great. Resurrected. Awesome. I'm good. No, you have to trust that. You have to believe it and live it. You have to cry out like this criminal was. And then you'll get to the point where, because God can see the motive of this criminal's heart, he can see that he's truly repented and he truly saw who Jesus was. And then Jesus replied, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't say heaven. Why didn't he say heaven? Why did he say paradise? Because when it talks about when Jesus died, he first what? Descended and then ascended. He first went down to Abraham's bosom or the place of paradise. And then took those people up. So, speeding up a little bit, the death of Jesus at this point in verse 44, it says, by this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3:00. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Why is that important for us to know? Because if you know anything about the Jewish customs in the temple, who is the only one that can go beyond that curtain? The high priest. Not just any priest, the high priest. One person and one person alone can go beyond that curtain. And so if Jesus, on his death, it ripped down the middle. And mind you, this was not just like some curtain that you have at your house. No, these were thick curtains. It ripped from top to bottom, down the middle. God is proclaiming, look, anybody can come to me now. I have cleansed you enough to where you can come before me on your own. He fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it, he had fulfilled it. He's saying, look, I want everyone. He didn't come for the well, but he came for the sick. He came for people like us. People that are constantly sinning. People that are constantly rejecting God. People that are constantly in need of a Savior. That's who he came for. And that's what he did when he split that curtain. He's saying, look, everybody comes to me. This sacrifice system, I've now completed it. I've came that lamb. No more are you needing to go to the priest. You can come straight to God at that point. Thank you. And then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." Or in some, they'll say this, and then they'll say, "It is finished." And then he dies. So he's saying, look, it's completed. I now entrust everything that I am into your hands. Saying, I'm done. It is complete. And with those words, he breathed his last. Then the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened. He worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that had come to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. And so God, now mind you, other gospels, they go into more into what happened. There was a great earthquake. There was lightning. There was all this other stuff that was going on. Because I really don't think they saw from where they were on the skull, the temple, which is about a mile and a half away, that the curtain ripped. I really don't think they saw that. But they're seeing everything else that is going on and how Jesus, even on his final words, never condemned them. It's just like in the book of Proverbs where it says to repay evil with kindness. It'll be like pouring a heap of coal on top of their head. It says he never rejected who they were. He never condemned them. But even with his final words, he's saying, look, I entrust my spirit into your hands. They then look at him. And I think it started sinking in what they actually did. The guilt of their sin started actually sinking in. How many of us, after we've committed a sin, feel horrible about it? Me, and I'll be honest, depends on what sin. There's some sins that we've gone throughout in our whole life that we've just kind of gotten used to the guilt. But then there's some sins that after we commit them, we're like, that was stupid. And then you start pleading with God, God, I'll never do it again. 5 minutes later, you're doing it again. And that's a little exaggeration, but you'll end up falling again. And you'll still feel like crap again. And the main thing is, we want that guilt reassures us of our salvation. That guilt, not necessarily reassures us of our salvation, but reassures us that God is not done with us. That he's still reaching out for us. Even though we are saved, even though that we have now given our life to God and we actually believe, as Romans 10:9 says, that he's not done perfecting us. He's not done with guiding us. He's not done yet. And then we can either walk on with our life feeling bad, or we could be like the Roman soldier, and it says that he worshiped God. That's big for a Roman soldier, a person that sees this day in, day out, to look up and say, surely this man is innocent. Basically, he understood that what he had just done was wrong. He worshiped God, and we can worship God even at our lowest point. Even when we realize that we are wrong, we can worship God. And then everybody else that was staying around, they all laughed in sorrow. But his friends, and even the woman that followed him from Galilee, which if you read other gospels, they often pick her as Mary Magdalene. Says the two Marys and John. Now they watched from a distance. They were transfixed by what was going on. They were in sorrow, yes, because they just saw the person that they loved crucified for doing nothing. But I think in that point, in that time, it was just like how Jesus promised them that when he leaves, a comforter will come. That while they're crying and watching, they couldn't leave because they understood what he was there for. So next week, as we talk about the burial of Jesus, and then the week after, we talk about the most joyful time in all of our holidays, the resurrection. Understand that today you fall into one of two categories. Either today you want to give your life to God or continue to give your life to God, or today you want to reject Him. You could be thinking to yourself, oh, this is just another sermon. Another hellfire and brimstone sermon. Way to go. But understand that today is the day of salvation. Understand that God is reaching out to you. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We don't understand, we don't fully comprehend the consequences of our sin, how it hurts God. And what's sad is some people don't realize until they report God what was going on. People don't open their eyes. They're like an addict. Most addicts don't think about how they're hurting their loved ones. And that's all sin is. It's just an addiction. And the only person that has the cure for that addiction is God. But what step are you at? Because we're all old addicts. We really are. We love to sin in our life. What step are you on? Are you at the denial phase? Are you at, I don't even need help, I'm good? Or are you asking for that help? Reaching out for that hand that's reaching out to you. As we take communion this morning, we have to remember that communion is a way for us to remember this moment right here. As the songs that we were singing this morning all talked about the power of the blood down at the cross, how deep the Father's love for us and grace flows down. It all points in order how we need to accept who Jesus is. Understand the power in his blood. Understand that he had to go to the cross because of how deep the Father's love is for us. And because of that love, grace can now flow down onto us. It can cleanse us of all of our iniquities. It can cleanse us of all of our sin, of all of our wrongs. And usually I don't like to guilt people into doing stuff. I really don't. I think it's a cheap tactic. But with that being said, here's my plea to you guys. If you believe in the cross, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, share with your friends and family about that resurrection. Invite them to church. It doesn't even have to be this church. Just invite them to church on Sunday, Easter Sunday. where they get to celebrate along with us the resurrection of our King and our Savior. That's what it's all about. That's why we have communion. That's why we remember the cross. It's so that we can rejoice in his resurrection. And with that, we're going to do communion right now. We got one, right? Alright. Hopefully you all learned from my mistake last time and chose a small one. So, God, we just come before you now. We praise you for the body that was broken for us, for the pain you went through on our behalf. We thank you for that sacrifice so that we can be with you. We just ask that you would allow us to remember that as we go throughout these, especially these next few weeks leading up to your resurrection, Lord. That we would rejoice, we'd be filled with that confidence to share the good news with our friends and family. God, just be with us. Allow us just to rejoice and praise you and worship you for what you, the body that you broke. Go ahead and take the bread. God, we just praise you for that blood that you spilled out, for the gruesome death that you endured on our behalf. We praise you and ask for that cleansing blood to wash over us once again, Lord God. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Allow us just to see more clearly the sacrifice that you made. Allow us to see the power that is truly in your blood, Lord God. Just allow us to humbly come before you. Go ahead and drink of the cup. And God, we just praise you for this time. We just ask that you anoint us as we leave this place. Encourage us, strengthen us. Allow us just to make it through the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You guys are, I guess,